welcome to another episode of the Compass Equip podcast. Here at Compass Bible Church, we exist to make disciples of Jesus Christ by reaching people for Christ, teaching people to be like Christ, and training people to serve Christ. And everything that we do here at Compass, including this podcast, is to fulfill that mission. Well, church, we started a brand new series in the Gospel of Matthew this week entitled Marching Orders, and this sermon was entitled Laboring for the Harvest. Here is the preaching point from this past week's sermon. Jesus' compassionate appeal to his disciples should motivate you to pray more fervently for evangelistic laborers while being an answer to that prayer yourself. The main text this week was Matthew 9, verse 35 through chapter 10, verse 5a. I'll read that for you now. And Jesus went throughout all the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction. When he saw the crowds, he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless, like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, "The harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, pray earnestly to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest." And he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and to heal every disease and every affliction. The names of the 12 apostles are these: first, Simon, who is called Peter, and Andrew his brother, James the son of Zebedee, and John his brother, Philip and Bartholomew, Thomas and Matthew the tax collector, James the son of Alphaeus and Thaddeus, Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. These 12 Jesus sent out. The three teaching points that are derived from this week's text is this. Point number one, that we need to make sure that we increase our compassion for lost souls. When we look at verses 35 and 36, we see the genuine compassion that Jesus had that weren't only compassionate thoughts, but compassionate action on behalf of the enemies of God. Verse 35 says that he went through all of the cities and villages, teaching in their synagogues, these places where people gathered, where people's Jewish religious identity was found, this place where they came together and prayed and sang and read scriptures from the Old Testament. Jesus went to these places and was teaching them how he fulfilled these things and what God's expectations were and how God's kingdom has come. And he was proclaiming to them the good news of the kingdom. And he was just telling them how he was the one, the Messiah, and how people needed to respond to the gospel. They needed, those Jews in Israel, they needed to receive the kingdom. Now, ultimately, we know that they rejected it. But this was the message that Jesus brought to Israel. And he attested to this message by healing every disease and every affliction in all the cities that he was at. And then when you look at verse 36, we look at more of Jesus' compassionate care. When he saw the crowds, and remember, these are the same crowds that would mock and jeer at him later, that are putting him on the crowds, that when he's on the cross and these crowds are there, and there's always a mixed response from the crowds. There were some people who followed him. There were some people who rejected him. But he recognized that obviously in this crowd were plenty of people who would reject him. As a matter of fact, as a nation, most people in Israel did reject him. And yet he had compassion for them because they were harassed and helpless like sheep without a shepherd. And then the first thing he calls his disciples to do is pray for God to save these people. So we need to make sure if we're going to imitate and reflect the character of Christ, one of the main areas that we need to make sure that we're reflecting Christ is in the compassion he has for his enemies, for the lost. And we need to make sure that we don't look at our world and just completely cut off the world as to say, you know what, I'm good because we're fine, but all the rest of these people, you know, they're going to go to hell. And, you know, there's that phrase that people use in a derogatory term because obviously hell's a really bad place to go. And when you're mad at somebody, that's exactly where you want them to go. And I'm concerned and fearful that in our church, we have compassionate thoughts about lost people. Like we want people to be saved. We don't want people to go to hell. But when it comes to our compassionate actions, we might as well say that these people are all going to go to hell, because in our hearts and our words actually do not match the compassion that Jesus actually has for lost people, including you and I that were destined for hell until Christ stepped in and brought us out of the kingdom of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of light. So we need to ensure that as a church that we're increasing our compassion for these lost souls here in the Hill Country, and that we're going to say, you know what, I'm not going to take part in sinful society or sinful culture in the sense that I'm not going to be swayed and tempted and give in to the desires of our culture. But it also, just like Paul says, we cannot remove ourselves from the world because that would be impossible. But yet we have to make sure that we're, like Paul's talking to the church there in 1 Corinthians 5, like we've got to make sure that we're being holy. We got to make sure that we're not giving in to the sinfulness of society, but we're also on a mission here to make disciples. And to make disciples demands that we reach lost people. Because when we think about what a disciple is, it's a person who follows Christ. And the thing about it is every soul on earth is born not following Christ. And so we have to engage with these sworn, bona fide, certified enemies of God to through the power of the Holy Spirit. And as we are conduits of God's good grace in the lives of these people, that we bring them from the enemies of God to become disciples of God. Point number two, we need to pray for more evangelistic workers. I love this text because it puts into prominence the importance of what prayer it does in this world. He sees this crowd and he's like, look, there's so much that these people need when it comes to the knowledge of God. And here's what I want you to do. And he brings his disciples close and he says, pray. Pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. And I love that because even as we're talking about the unregenerate people of the world, those are God's harvest. All those people who are going to be saved are God's harvest. And it gives us such an optimistic outlook on evangelism and sharing the gospel with people. And what the first job that we need to do, that we must embark on, is the work of prayer. That we pray for God to give over the harvest unto his children, unto his laborers who are going out into the harvest. I want to encourage you to make sure you're praying more. Even question number four on your application questions. How often do you intentionally pray for God to raise up more harvesters, to raise up more people, to share the gospel with your unsaved family, friends, or the unsaved in your community? And question 4A says, what are you going to do? What is your plan to increase the amount of time you spend praying evangelistically? If our church is going to take on this mission successfully of making disciples, we must first and foremost take up the work of prayer. Point number three is we need to expect God to use us to answer evangelistic prayers. I just love the thought and ideas that I've seen it happen in real time of people praying in other parts of America and other parts of the world for their friends and for their family and for their loved ones to hear the gospel. And even our church being a conduit of that there are people who've been praying for people in New Braunfels to hear the gospel. And many people in our church are going around sharing the gospel. Our church is sharing the gospel and people are getting saved. And that is a culmination, obviously, of God's redemptive plan. But in a real way, as we talk about prayer being that channel of God's power that God has chosen to use to enact his good graces in the lives of people, that we are actually being an answer to people's evangelistic prayer. And so what we can't do is just settle for the idea, I'm just going to pray, I'm not really going to say anything. Like, we have to be, like we see in the rest of this text from chapter 10, verse 1 to verse 5a, when Jesus told them to pray, the next thing that he did was he gathered his disciples, he called to him his 12 disciples, and he told them, now you go out and you do what the ministry that I was sent here to do, now you're a part of it. In verse 5a, he sent them out. I love this because he said, you're going to pray, and then you're going to go. The same is for you and I as Christians. We're going to pray for God to see people saved and to raise up laborers, but we are also going to be those laborers. All right, church, thanks for submitting your questions this week. I would love to take some time in our Q&A section to try to answer your questions the best that I can. Here's our first question. In Matthew 9:36, I got lost in the wording. In our ESV, it uses the words harassed and helpless. However, the King James Version says they fainted and were scattered abroad. Could you help tie into any deeper meaning through the Greek to help clarify this passage? Different English translations are going to sometimes use different words because we must understand something about language. Language is not all apples to apples in the sense that there is no 1 + 1 = this word. What you have to do is you have to look at the Greek and you have to say, okay, what is the best word that describes that word in English? And sometimes there are synonyms that are just really close, and you have to make a decision of whether or not you're going to use this word or that word. Something I do love about the King James Version phrases in this particular verse, like I prefer the ESV over the King James Version, but in this verse, I think that the words that it uses actually does something to help us attach what Jesus is saying to Old Testament prophecy. Because the King James Version uses the word fainted and scattered. And this text is supposed to evoke in the minds of its readers hints of Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34 talks about these people who do not have a shepherd, and the shepherds that they do have are evil, bad shepherds. And listen to this text, Ezekiel 34, starting in verse 5, going to verse 6. It says, "So they were scattered, the people of Israel, because there was no shepherd, and they became food for all the wild beasts. My sheep are scattered. They wandered all over the mountains and on every high hill. My sheep were scattered over all the face of the earth with none to search or seek for them." That's really the heart that you see in Ezekiel, the heart that Jesus has here, that these people, they're faint and they're scattered. Now, harassed and helpless and faint and scattered, all synonymous for what we're looking at there in Jesus' compassionate response. That word fainted or harassed is the word afflicted. I mean, these people were afflicted, like they became food for wild beasts, is what Ezekiel 34 verse 5 says. They're afflicted. They're in danger. And they were scattered, which literally means they were thrown down. And they're helpless. And they're scattered, helpless, thrown down. All those synonyms of the picture of why Jesus has compassion on these people. And so the deeper meaning, quote unquote, I just think that what would help you understand it is taking how Jesus is actually quoting in concept the Old Testament, particularly Ezekiel 34, 5, and 6, and then you can begin seeing how these people are lost. They don't have a shepherd. Ezekiel 34 talks about these bad shepherds who aren't shepherding Israel, and then Jesus then is known in the Gospels as the Good Shepherd. And so I think that's a really wonderful way to understand that text and a meaning that helps you apply it to your life. Question number two says, in today's sermon, Matthew 10:1 was addressed from the perspective that we shouldn't expect to be able to have authority over sickness or demons. What should our hope be for sickness in those afflicted by demons? And it says, and how and through whom do we address these problems within our church? Well, the first thing that we must understand is our hope is the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Christ has overthrown sin and Satan, releasing Christians from the ultimate consequences of sin. So that promise that we have the Holy Spirit, which even when you read the Gospels and into the book of Acts, you're in a transition period there. But let me give you an example, even in the Old Testament. You know, David prays for God not to remove his spirit from him. Well, you know, that's not a prayer that the Christian has to pray. And why is that? Because we are sealed with the Holy Spirit upon salvation within the new covenant. And so even as we talk about this idea of where is our ultimate victory and how do we address the spiritual problems and even physical problems in our life, and that one thing that we have to make sure that we understand is we have in the new covenant the seal of the Holy Spirit, which they did not have even in the beginnings of the gospel. The disciples didn't have that until what we see in Pentecost, where the Holy Spirit came upon them. And so you see a transition period, particularly there in the gospels and into the beginnings of the book of Acts. And we have to ask, well, what is our hope? Well, our hope is that you're sealed with the Holy Spirit, that you have the third person of the triune Godhead that lives and dwells in you. So when I think about, you know, what's our power over demonic possession? Well, ultimately, that you're possessed by the Holy Spirit, that He possesses you, that He lives inside of you. And so for the Christian, your concern isn't about demonic possession because you are already possessed. And what does light have with darkness? What does good have with evil? There, you cannot be both possessed by the Holy Spirit, the triune third person of the Godhead who has omnipotent power is not going to be sharing a body with a demonic force. So there, like, even when we think about demonic possession, our hope is in the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives to preserve us from that demonic influence. We also pray for God to heal sick people as we think about the idea of sicknesses. And we talk about a lot in the Gospels that the healing of people the way that Jesus did, that was totally, like, He went to all of the cities, He went to all of the villages, and He was healing all who were sick and all who were afflicted. All that, remember, was primarily to authenticate the message of the Gospel of Jesus Christ. And it doesn't mean that even in our day that we're not praying for God to heal sick people. I pray all the time when people in our church are sick and people in our church are having dire problems, or even others who come to me and ask for prayer, we're praying and we're asking God to accomplish His will. And that always brings me to that. What is God's will? And we know that it isn't always God's will to heal. Now, you have people who believe in the prosperity gospel, the word of faith movement, who say it's always God's desire to heal. But we know that that's just not true. Because even as we think about the blind man in the Gospels, where, you know, the disciple or the Pharisees and scribes come up to Jesus and say, well, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was blind? And Jesus said, neither this man nor his parents sinned, but he is blind so that the glory of God may be manifested in him. So even there, this guy had spent his whole life from his infancy, from his birth, all the way up until whatever age he is at this time of this miracle that's about to happen, and God caused him to be blind so that God may be glorified. And that's a challenging text for you. If you're in the Word of Faith movement, you say, well, He healed him, didn't He? Yeah, but He afflicted him first. Job, God afflicted him. That was Satan. Yeah, well, okay. Well, Satan asked permission and God handed him over. And we even get that with the thorn in the side of Paul. And I know people in the Word of Faith movement will say things like, it was a messenger of Satan. Yes, but who allowed that to happen? Who allowed Peter to be sifted? Jesus. And in that, we have to ask, it is not God's ultimate plan for you and I to be healed from our infirmities in this life. Because here is the truth, right? Ultimately, every Christian will have to succumb to the last consequence of their flesh, which is to die. Although we believe that God can heal sickness, and we do pray for our sick brothers and sisters, we do not believe that it is always God's will to do so. Eventually, God's going to take His children to be with Him through physical death, which often is preceded by any number of illnesses. And it's important that we understand that. Because, you know, when you have a loved one who dies of cancer or dies for whatever reason, you know, on the front end, we say, well, it's God's will to heal everybody. Or people will argue that. Well, don't we have a Christian's authority over sickness? But, you know, when people die, you know what we ultimately say? Well, they're no longer in pain. They're with God now. God took them from us. But we should have that consistent theology throughout the whole process of being sick. Like, on the front end, we have to say what we're saying on the back end also needs to be on the front end. Like, we want God, if it is His will, to heal the sick loved ones that we have in our life. But we also know that it is not always God's will, because God desires and He uses these sicknesses too often when people die to bring them to Himself. And ultimately, it's not only that God's using the sickness, it's that we recognize the sinful world that we live in. Consequently, it's appointed for once for man to die. The wages of sin is death, and we mean that as a spiritual reality, for your wages of sin is death. But even as we look at the entire creation of the world, the wages of the fall of Adam and Eve is that everyone is going to die. And so we got to be careful when we say things like, isn't it always God's will to heal the sick? And then we have to say, well, in what way do you mean that? Because ultimately, everyone is going to die. All the people that Jesus healed of their physical infirmities in the gospel died. And even all the people that we pray for that God would heal will ultimately, again, die. So we always must clarify what we mean by is God not giving us authority over sickness. He has in a real spiritual sense, and then ultimately in a real physical sense, when we'll be resurrected and we'll be put into glorified bodies, who will have ultimate victory over all sin and all sickness. Very good question. Thank you for asking that. Last question here is, you mentioned in 1 Thessalonians 2:7 through 12 as an evangelistic passage, but it looks like to me that Paul is referring to recent converts. And so the question continues, and basically the question is he not talking to believers, not non-believers? And so let's look at the text. And I think first understanding a little bit of the context, obviously Paul is writing a letter to a church. And so in whatever thing he's about to say, he is now talking to people who are Christians. I think that you're right in the sense that he is writing to people who were Christians. The question is, what is he sharing with them about how he was involved in their lives as he went to Thessalonica, and has he shared the gospel with them before they were Christians? And I think it's really clear in the text when you read this, right? We were gentle among you, like nursing mothers taking care of her own children. So being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves. Well, who is Paul sharing the gospel of God with? Regenerate people or unregenerate people? Well, he's sharing the gospel with people who do not yet know the gospel, and he shares the gospel with them in his own life that they would come to know the gospel. Again, there in verse 9, we work night and day that we might not be a burden to any of you while we proclaim to you the gospel of God. Again, is he spending all of his time in the church just telling them the gospel? Or are we talking about people who now they are part of the church of the Thessalonians, but there was a time when they weren't, when Paul was doing his missionary journeys, goes to Thessalonica, and what is he doing? He is compassionately, through his own life, of sharing his own life and not being a burden to these people, proclaiming to them the gospel of God, that they would respond. And then inevitably, they're going to now be a part of that church. And so Paul is writing to these folks, and he's writing to them as Christians because they are Christians. That's why he calls them children, and that's why he calls them brothers, because that's what they are. But they weren't always brothers. They weren't always children of God. There was a time they weren't children of God, and that was Paul's missionary journey to be a conduit of God, to make people children of God. And so, you can say, is he talking to believers? Yeah, he's talking to believers, but he's talking to them, and he's reminding them that you weren't always believers. And you know how I came in to talk to you guys, and I came as a missionary to share the gospel with you. And I think in a real way, once they became Christians, because again, we want to divorce this idea of evangelism and discipleship, but all evangelism is a form of discipleship, all of it. And so because what I'm doing is I'm making followers of Jesus Christ. I have to evangelize to make someone a disciple. And so when you say, are we talking about believers here? It's like, well, yeah, we're talking about believers here. I mean, and when they came into salvation with God, then they were still sharing the word of God. They were ready to share with them their own selves. They were working night and day to train these people, these new converts up, and proclaiming the truth of the gospel of God, as well as how to walk. And again, right? We charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God. So even that idea of saying, okay, is the gospel of God, is that going to tell you everything that you need to do to walk in a manner worthy of God? Well, not necessarily. If we're going to interpret this as the good news of God through Christ, we're telling people how to be right with God. And then as they're a part of this church, then I'm teaching them to walk in a manner worthy of God, which means now I've got to open to them the rest of Scripture and say, okay, now that you're in a right relationship with God, now I'm going to teach you how to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory. And so, you can argue that he's talking about believers because he is, but he's talking to believers who weren't believers, who can remember when Paul came to them when they were enemies of God, and he shared with them the gospel of God. And so I just don't think it's a good thought to look at this text as only that Paul is talking to them as if they were always believers, or that he wasn't compassionate towards them when they weren't believers. I mean, the genuine reality here is Paul's saying, you remember how you guys were actually no benefit to us because you were unregenerate and enemies of God, and we came and we labored with our great compassion that we have through the Holy Spirit, and we came and we worked day and night to witness to you. And now look what God's done in your lives. Now walk in a manner worthy of God. I hope that that's helpful. Hope that's a helpful way for you to think. And I think it does challenge us in this life of like, okay, like we recognize that we don't want to live in a sinful situation here. We need to walk in a manner worthy of God in our own society, but we must figure out how to do that while also being ready to share our own selves with people who are in a real way enemies of God because they're not saved. And we have to figure out a way to work and toil and not be a burden and proclaim the gospel of people and how to be holy and righteous and blameless in our conduct toward people. And we have to figure out a way to do that, and we've got to make sure that we're doing that in our own lives, and we're not giving ourselves excuses to not share the gospel with unbelievers simply because, like a text like this, we could argue, well, it's talking, this is how we're supposed to treat Christians. Absolutely it is. But if we're making disciples, like Paul's making disciples, we are engaging with people who are not Christians in hopes that they will become a Christian, that then we can live life with them, one and another. All right. Those are the questions. Thank you guys for submitting your questions. We're always willing and open to answer any of the questions that you have. We just ask that you guys desire to have genuine questions answered, that you have a genuine desire to know more about the Word of God, and that you're desiring to build up unity, which I think you guys did a good job in these questions this week. We always encourage you, scan the QR code in the bottom of your note sheet and ask us a question. And as long as you are able to ask the question before we record this podcast, that we will always do our best to answer your questions. All right, we're going to wrap it up with some announcements. Thank you guys for attending our church-wide serve team training. I was so encouraged, and it was so fun to be a part of an opportunity for our whole church to be trained up how to build up God's church and how we're all a building block when it comes to God's temple and God's holy dwelling place. And we exist to be a picture and an image to declare the glory and the magnificence and the excellencies of Christ. And I think that our church does a great job at that. And I hope that and trust that that was an encouraging training for you. Last few announcements. We have our intern program. We are accepting applications for that. We have summer-long intern programs and a year-long intern program. If you're interested in applying, go to compasshillcountry.org/internships, where you can fill out an application. If you want to grow in your ministry experience, or if you just want to grow and sharpen vocational and leadership skills, consider applying to our intern program at Compass. We have baptisms coming up on May the 26th during our 9 and 11 services. We currently have 9 people registered and with some room for a couple of more. So if you are one of those people who are in need to follow through in believer's baptism, I want to encourage you to do so. Follow through in faith with toward obedience of believer's baptism and come before your church and declare to God's children what God has done in your life. Last two announcements, we have our National Equip Conference coming up entitled, What is the Gospel? We're not only going to define the gospel, we're going to apply it through our breakout sessions that we're going to have throughout the weekend in various ways. What we're going to learn about how to share the gospel in a lot of different contexts, whether it's people who think they're good, whether it's people who come from cults or other atheistic backgrounds, or what people think about the divinity of Christ, or how to share the gospel with your kids or your spouse. I mean, all of those are going to be topics that we address at this conference. And I just want to encourage you, make sure that you register today for our National Equip Conference. I think one of the stewardships that we have being here in New Braunfels is we're hosting this thing. And so while all the other people who are coming to this conference have to buy plane tickets and have to get hotels and have to rent a car, that our people just have to pay for the registration and show up. And so part of that is such an important stewardship on us to be equipped when we have such an easy on-ramp to get to this conference. And secondly, we're hosting this bad boy. And so for us, it means that we need to roll in deep. We need to show up and we need to be there as we're inviting all of these other people across the country here to our community, to our city. And our church is really the host of this. And so be a good host, sign up for the National Equip Conference, be there, and let's learn what it means to be great ambassadors of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Final announcements. We have all three of our camps coming up for our kiddos. We have our Great Jungle Journey VBS June 11th through the 13th. We have our art camp July 9th through the 11th and our science camp August the 13th through the 15th. And our signups are climbing. And I just want to encourage you, if you're part of our church, get those kiddos signed up, because we don't like to put a limit to how many kids we can have registered for this, but we also want to make sure that we can take care of all the kids we have and we can give them the care that they need. And so we need to make sure that we know how many kiddos are coming, and we got to make sure that we have enough leaders for all those who are registering. So make sure, go on to compasshillcountry.org/VBS, or go down to our events page down as you scroll down our website, and you can find out more about our kids' camps. But make sure that you sign up for all three of our camps this summer. All right, church, I'm grateful for you. I'm looking forward to seeing what God's going to do, not only through our life groups this week, but in the months ahead, as we have so many big things planned that we believe God's going to do. And we're looking forward to expanding the ministry of our church and the ministry of discipleship here in the Hill Country and throughout the world. We'll see you next week.